Fernandez, President of the Institute of Biblical Defense and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of independent churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals were starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you.
One person can say it when I get it.
All right, so we're continuing the message, and it's real appropriate during the Christmas season that the fact that Jesus is God. You know, so many, you'll sometimes see people that will go to church for decades, and they'll have church attendance and this and that, and they don't even realize that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus said, unless you believe that I'm God, you'll die in your sins. And John chapter 8, you know, he said, I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was born, I am. So Jesus made it very clear, and that's why he's called the Lord. He's pretty much acknowledged to be Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so, so we're going to look at some more passages here that deal with the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. And it's, I think it's going to be a good transition into the next doctrine, which is the virgin birth. And we'll be talking about that next week on our Christmas Eve service. So so if you open up to Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 7. I think we'll pray just one more time for God to anoint the preaching of His Word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love You, Lord. And we love that You've given us not only Your perfect Son, but also Your perfect Word. But then You call imperfect people like us, Lord, to proclaim Your perfect truth. And so I pray, Lord, that that You would cancel the man and that You would anoint me with Your Spirit, fill me with Your Spirit so that I may proclaim Your truth and that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray, Lord, that You would open the hearts and minds, including my own, to receive truth from Your Word, and that Your Spirit would empower us to apply these truths to our lives. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, that they would trust in Him as their Savior and realize that He died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to conquer death for us. For those of us who do believe, I pray that through this message, you would bring us closer to you and strengthen our walk with you and make us more like your son Jesus each and every day. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So we talked in the last few weeks that Jesus is, he's not less than a man, okay? He's fully human. He became one of us, but he's more than just a man. He's not merely man. He's more than just a man, more than a mere man. He's more than a great teacher. He's more than a moral man. He's more than a prophet. Jesus is God the Son, God the second person of the Trinity, become a man. Now, most of the people on this planet that are going to celebrate Christmas this season probably don't get that. They either got the memo and rejected it and said no, like Mahatma Gandhi. If he's God, then I'm God. If I'm not God, then he's not God. Well, Mahatma, you're coming up short there. Okay? That little babe in a manger, I mean, the shepherds recognized it. Of course, they got the angels proclaiming a message to him, but they saw the little babe in a manger looking so helpless. But they knew they were looking at the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew they were looking at the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They knew they were looking at the God who created the heavens and the earth. But how many people are going to celebrate this Christmas season and not care that Jesus is God or not know that Jesus is God? We can't force people to believe. But if we don't share, if Christians don't share Jesus and don't share the good news of salvation through him, what do we think? The atheists are going to do it? You know, don't hold your breath. If we who know the truth, we got to share the truth, and we got to proclaim from the rooftops that the Lord Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is God incarnate. You know, one of the strongest evidence, I think, right now, just in contemporary culture, that Jesus is God, look how offended people are by his name. I can just about guarantee you that maybe he wouldn't be starting, maybe he would, I don't know, but Tim Tebow would have a job if he didn't mention Jesus' name so much. You know, most Christian quarterbacks have to say blessed. I feel so blessed, you know, or maybe, well, the good Lord or the good man upstairs. But you keep mentioning Jesus' name, people don't like that. You know, it's a big deal now. We got a president who said that Christ is the reason for the season. I mean, what's so bad about that? Why are people freaking out? And but this culture, I mean, the only time they want to hear Jesus' name is when you use it as a curse word. You know, so I feel like, you know, writing an article someday, the most feared word or the most feared name on the planet Earth. That, you know, you could be the littlest, quietest guy in a room with all big-time politicians. All you got to do is start throwing Jesus' name around. You'll get people's attention. And you'll see which side people are on. And Jesus said that the first time he came, he didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. He's going to divide people. Even to people in their own families, those who believe in Jesus and those who don't. And here in the American church, we're trying to make it comfortable for people to be on the fence. Let me tell you, if you're on the fence, you're not in the kingdom. You got one foot in the church and one foot in the world, you might as well have both feet in the world. Okay, so we got to decide which side we're on. Shepherds, when they saw that little baby that appeared to be so helpless, they knew that was the promised Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God incarnate. The wise men, they knew it a few days or months later when they visited the house in Bethlehem after they were out of the manger. The wise men worshipped Jesus. So let's look at a few other ways that Jesus claimed to be God. Mark 2, 5-7. This is that familiar story where the paralyzed guy, he's got buddies. You know, everybody, let's face it, it's always good to have buddies. When you're paralyzed and you want to go somewhere, man, you need buddies. You can't get there yourself, okay? And they removed the tiles from the roof because the house was so packed, you know? And they had to lower him through the roof, and they wanted to see their buddy get healed. And verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You know, it's kind of it was a big advantage for that paralyzed guy to have buddies who had faith in Jesus. You know, We get a lot of people, they say, well, I'm a Christian, I just don't feel like going to church. And church is filled with hypocrites. It's like saying, I don't want to go to hospital because the hospitals are filled with sick people. You know? It's good to have friends, to have buddies that have faith in Jesus. And Jesus saw their faith and he said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus just went on to really mess with the scribes there and said, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, which you can't really confirm physically, or, you know, rise, take up your pallet and walk. And so Jesus healed the guy, proving that he has the power to forgive sins. Now, keep in mind, these are the Jewish religious leaders. These are great theologians. And they know that the God of Israel, the one true God, taught the people, if you want your sins forgiven, you want to be in right standing with God, and you're trusting in Yahweh, the God of Israel, for salvation, to deal with your sins, I want you to go to the temple and offer animal sacrifices. Okay? Now, this was because these animal sacrifices pointed forward to the day when the true sacrifice, the ultimately worthy Lamb of God, would come, who would take away the sins of the world. But whatever the case, so the Jews are saying, well, look, if a guy wants his sins forgiven, you go to the temple and the priest offers sacrifices. Jesus is saying, hey, look, you know, hey, don't worry about it. I'm here, bypass the temple. Your sins are forgiven. And the Jewish religious leaders understood right away, like thinking, who does this guy think he is, God? Only God has the power to forgive sins. And, you know, a lot of people don't realize this, but Jesus told Peter and he told the apostles later on that he gives us the power to forgive sins. He delegates that authority. What is he talking about? We have the power to share the gospel message so that if people trust in Jesus for salvation, their sins are forgiven. But this was unheard of for the Jews. A guy who's just going to say, your sins are forgiven, you can just bypass the temple and the animal sacrifices. I'm here now. I'm the true Lamb of God. I'm the one who takes away the sins of the world. That's just the type of me. You can just bypass that. And so we've got to read the Gospels and the New Testament with Jewish eyes. And we have to understand that when Jesus claimed to have the power to forgive sins, he's claiming to be God. Just like last week when we saw when he claimed that God was his Father in a unique way and that he was the only begotten Son of God. Whatever that means for us Gentiles, for the Jews, it meant he's claiming to be equal with God. Also, his truly, truly statements, in John 6:47, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. Now, his truly, truly statements are spread throughout the Gospels. Sometimes they translate it truly, truly. Sometimes they translate it amen, amen, or verily, verily, I say unto you. A lot of times it's in the context of Jewish rabbis and their commentary on God's word. Well, you have heard the rabbis say this, but truly, truly, I say to you. Okay? Now, that doesn't sound like much to us, but when Jesus did this, you just look at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, the last few verses, the people, the Jewish people, were shocked. It was like, we can't believe this guy who speaks with such authority, not like the Pharisees and the scribes. Because the Pharisees and the scribes, they would, if you ask them, what does this passage of the Bible mean? And then they would think, wow, if I get this wrong, God might strike me dead. The Bible's God's word. So they say, well, Hillel says this, or Shammai says that. And what they were doing was they would quote from Jewish rabbis, well-respected Jewish rabbis who had been dead at least 100 years. Okay? But they didn't have the courage to just say it themselves. Well, Jesus comes on the scene, he says, well, you have heard. And what he's saying is, this is before the oral tradition was written down, put in written form, the Jewish Talmud, which had to be done after 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and the Jews were dispersed. Jesus would say, so all you had was oral tradition that the disciples of great rabbis would memorize. And so Jesus would say, well, you have heard you know, hundreds of years of brilliant rabbinical tradition. Now take that, throw it in the garbage can. Truly, truly, I say to you, and they're like, what is this guy doing? I mean, what would you do if I told you, well, what does this passage mean? And I said, well, you could just take what all the church fathers said. You could take Calvin and Luther, just throw their ideas in the garbage. You could throw, well, none of that really matters. And all these great thinkers that have studied the word for the past 2,000 years, none of that matters because I'm here now. Okay? Nah, we need a certain level of humility. Okay? And we got to acknowledge that we can learn from others. But Jesus shows up and says, yeah, but you got to understand who I am. Since I'm here, all the speculation of all the greatest Jewish thinkers, it doesn't matter. Jesus, with his truly, truly statements, he's acting like, I'm the one who wrote the Old Testament. The author is here. Okay? So we don't have, you don't have to speculate anymore. You don't have to study the speculation of others. I'm here, truly, truly, I say to you. By the way, New Testament scholars try to find something in Jewish religious teachings that even came close to Jesus' truly, truly statements. And they only found one thing in Jewish religious writings. The only thing they found was a statement, a phrase repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, which says the prophets would say, thus saith the Lord. Okay? So when they would say, thus saith the Lord, they're saying, look, Isaiah is saying, look, look, this isn't my opinion, okay? Thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord told me to tell you. So when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, it's his way of saying, thus saith me, the Lord. Okay? Jesus acted as if he is the perfect, infallible interpreter of God's word. He's acting as if he himself wrote the scriptures. And so his truly, truly statements, you know, so, well, you just look at Matthew. The way Jesus handled the Old Testament law, the authoritative way that he spoke, the last two verses of Matthew 7, which closes up the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 28 and 29 says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus acted as if he spoke with the full-blown authority of God and that he did not need any wisdom of man to help him out. Okay? And so in the minds of the Jews, it's like, whoa, this, you know, this guy thinks he's God. And now you got to understand that Jesus is being called the Lord in a religious context. People are bowing before him and worshiping him in a religious context. Abraham, by the way, would bow before political leaders. You could pay political respect to people. It's kind of like when we say, like, the Pledge of Allegiance. To the flag or something like that, okay? Or when a military guy salutes an officer, you could pay political allegiance. When Abraham bowed before, you know, the Pharaoh of Egypt or bowed before the Philistine king, he was just saying, look, hey, I'm on your turf and I politically respect you. Please don't kill me, okay? But in a religious context, when you bow, when you do what's called proskuneo, when you bow in a religious context, you're either bowing before God or you're involved in idolatry. The Ten Commandments make that very, very clear. Yet Jesus let people bow before him all the time. He accepted worship. John 9:38, the man who was born blind that Jesus healed, that guy worshiped Jesus. John 9:38. John 20, 28 and 29. Doubting Thomas, when he saw Jesus, he called him my Lord and my God. And the way Jesus responded, he said, oh, now you see me and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe based on reliable eyewitness testimony, which Thomas had and rejected until he actually saw Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 40. So Jesus is accepting worship on a regular basis. Now, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. Jesus held to the law. He said, I came to fulfill it. And the Old Testament law said, you worship God alone. You don't bow before an image, either an image of something on earth or in heaven. You don't bow before it. You bow before God alone. And yet Jesus were bowing, people were bowing in front of Jesus all the time. Mark 1:40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And so this guy is kneeling down before him. Mark 10, verse 17. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So, I mean, it was just a normal thing with Jesus for people to bow before him. I don't know if you experience life like me, but people are not dropping to their knees in front of me at any, you know. I mean, I'd probably just have a heart attack and die if somebody was weird enough to do that. But, I mean, this was like normal. A normal day in the life of Jesus. Can you imagine if Jesus was on earth today and they did like a reality TV show? Every time he meets somebody new, these people are just dropping to their knees and bowing before him. You know, they'd probably have to edit it out just to fit it into the program. You know, one philosopher once said that if Socrates walked in this room right now, out of respect, we would all stand. But if Jesus of Nazareth walked in this room, we would all bow. In fact, the Bible even teaches every knee shall bow before him, even those who aren't going to heaven. Even those who don't want to voluntarily worship Jesus, just based on his sheer power, because Jesus, though he became a little babe in a manger, he's still the all-powerful God, the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God who created the heavens and the earth. And so when those who reject Jesus, the issue right now is not, are you going to bow before Jesus? That's been settled. You're going to bend the knee. You're going to bow. Just you can bow now, or you can bow later, but you're going to bow. Okay? Every knee shall bow before the Lord Jesus when he returns in power and glory and with an iron rod to shepherd the nations. And but you see people constantly bowing before him. Look at Matthew 9:18. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 18, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. He understood, you have the power to raise the dead. But he bowed before him and worshipped him. By the way, some translations will read, he bowed before him. Other translations will read, he worshipped him, because that's what proskuneo means. Proskuneo means to get down on your face before someone to worship them, okay? And Matthew 15:25. This lady was not, she was a Gentile lady, a Canaanite lady, and she wanted to be healed, but she wasn't Jewish. And so Jesus tested her by saying, hey, look, I'm not here for anybody but the lost sheep of Israel. And verse 25, then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he even messed with her a little bit. You know? If I'm witnessing to a guy, I mean, I have poor Jesus every time. If I'm witnessing to a guy and I find out he doesn't like Italians, okay, I still want to see that guy in heaven, okay? Because the number one thing in my life is Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel, not my heritage, okay? Jesus really tested this lady. He said, he answered and said, this lady's worshiping him, bowing before him. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. So Jesus even used a racial slur to test this lady's faith. And you know how she responded? You know how most of us would have responded? We'd have walked away and said, forget you. I'm going to go find a different God. I want a God who thinks I'm cool. I don't want a God who's going to put me in my place. So you say, look, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. She passed the test. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. That's the way we got to come to Jesus. We got to come to Jesus. You know, when we come to Jesus for salvation, you know, sometimes we think, you know, Jesus, you got to save me because I got so much to offer your kingdom, you know? And Jesus got to remind us, Phil Fernandez, you ain't got nothing. You got nothing you can offer my kingdom. But I'm going to save you anyway. And then I'm going to make changes in your life, and it's those changes I'm going to use through the power of the Holy Spirit. But this lady worshiped, bowed before him, worshiped Jesus. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 9. We can go all day. We're not going to. Raiders game is on, I think, at 5:30 tonight. But I know we'll all want to catch that. It's really intense to try to see if they could end up going 8-8 this year. And so Matthew 20 and verse 9, and when those came who were, oh, it's actually the wrong passage. I think it's 28 verse 9. Look at 28 verse 9. I was right in the middle of one of Jesus' parables. I say, Houston, we have a problem. Okay, Matthew 28, verse 9. This is after Jesus rose from the dead. And as they, the ladies, that saw the risen Lord, went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. See, bowing before Jesus and worshiping him was just a normal thing. If Jesus was a good Jew, was Jesus a good Jew? He was the ultimate Jew. God become a man. He was the greatest human. He was everything a human should be, and we're not. And he was everything that a Jew should be, and they aren't. And yet here, if people are bowing before him to worship him, and he's not God, then if he accepts that, he's a blasphemer. What he should do if he's not God is tell them, get off your feet and worship God alone. Instead, he accepted it. So your choice today, in fact, the choice of the world, forget about saying, oh, Jesus is just a good man. C.S. Lewis said, no, he didn't give us that option. Okay? The guy claimed to be God. He accepted worship. Okay? I don't think he's a lunatic. Okay? Most people would say he's not a liar. So your choice for Jesus of Nazareth, either he's a blasphemer from the pits of hell or he is God incarnate. There is no middle ground. Everybody wants middle ground. Oh, Jesus is such a great guy. He was the greatest communicator who ever lived. Oh, yeah, well, if he's the greatest communicator who ever lived, how come people either bowed before him or they tried to stone him to death? There was no in between. You know, we celebrate Christmas like it's no big deal. You know, I'll be honest with you. There's some people who aren't thrilled about Christmas just because they're not even thrilled about Jesus, okay? And then there's people that are thrilled about Christmas for all the wrong reasons. I myself, I'm not really thrilled about Christmas, but that's because for me, I think Christmas and Easter, that's every day. That's every day I want to celebrate. Now, I'm glad that we have Christmas and Easter to remind us, lest we forget, that he came, he conquered, okay? He came, he died on the cross for our sins, and he conquered the grave and rose from the dead, and he's coming back. And we humans need reminders. That's why the Lord gave us the Lord's Supper. Okay? That's why the Lord gave us baptism. To remind us of the work of Christ. But the list goes on and on. All these people bowing before Jesus and worshiping him. You might say, well, we don't know much about first century Jews, and maybe that was more common than Pastor Phil thinks. Oh, yeah? Well, let me give you a couple examples of people bowing before somebody who's not Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. Acts chapter 10. Jesus goes over a Gentile's house, Cornelius, to tell him, Peter goes over to a Gentile's house to tell him about Jesus. And in Acts 10, 25 and 26, it says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And so what did Peter do? Peter said, hey, keep it coming, man. This is great. No. Verse 26, Peter lifted him up saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. Peter is saying, look, I'm not coming here to save you. I'm coming here to tell you about Jesus. Jesus is the one who saves you. Jesus is God. Look at, so you bow before Peter, and he said, get on your feet. Don't bow before me. Okay? Peter understood. He was probably the leading follower of Jesus. He was probably the oldest of the apostles, the spokesman for the apostles. And this is before James, Jesus' half-brother, converts to Christianity, accepts Jesus. This is before Peter, before Paul gets saved. Yet Peter understood, look, there's an infinite gap between Jesus and him. Jesus is God and I'm not. That's what Peter understood. Okay? And so he said, you don't bow before me, you bow before... Peter even understood his own when he wanted to kill him, when they wanted to execute him. They were going to take their Roman soldiers, taking him up a hill to be crucified. And he said, you can't do this. I'm not worthy to die the way my Savior died. And the Roman soldiers are thinking, man, we respect you, but we got orders. We got to crucify you. The church tradition tells us... they said, well, you know what we could do? We could crucify you upside down, because then technically we still crucified you. And it's another horrible way to die. I don't want to go into all the medical issues involved, but Peter said, yeah, that would be the way to go. But he understood. Jesus is God, and I'm not. I don't deserve to be worshipped. Get off the ground. Get on your feet. What happens with, you know, John was the beloved disciple who rested his head on Jesus' shoulder when he was just a teenager. I mean, John knew Jesus better than anybody. Yet, some powerful, high-ranking angel visits him and is emanating the glory of God. He's been in God's presence. So the glory of God is just emanating from this powerful, high-ranking, holy being. And so John is just like, you know, I don't know what it went through his head. I don't know, maybe he thought, maybe there's a fourth person in the Trinity or something. I don't know what he was thinking, but John bows before him. So John even admits it. I would have probably left this out if I wrote the book of Revelation. I said, man, I don't want to mention that little bit of idolatry I dabbled in, but Revelation 19, verse 10, and I, that's the Apostle John, fell at his feet of this angel, and I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You bow before Peter, he says, get up. You bow before an angel, he says, you get up. You bow before Jesus, and Jesus just looks at you like, good. That's what you were created to do. Maybe like the song goes, we were made to love him. We were made to worship him. As you get on your face before the Lord Jesus, you're just fulfilling what you were created to do. And so Jesus accepted worship. Jesus also was executed for blasphemy. Look at Mark 14. Mark 14, verses 61 to 64. He's before the Jewish high priest. They're making all these accusations about Jesus. Jesus remained totally silent when it came to defending himself. There were times when he said a few things, but that was for the benefit of whoever had him on trial. But he did not speak in his own defense. So verses 61 to 64 of Mark 14, he's on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. This is right before they turn him over to Pilate. But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ?" That's the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God. Okay? He didn't even want to say God's name. He called him the Blessed because he didn't want to mention God's name, didn't for fear of taking it in vain. And then Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So Jesus, most people will say, yeah, Jesus was one of the, if not the greatest communicator who ever lived. And then they'll say, but we don't think he claimed to be God. Let me tell you, if Jesus didn't claim to be God, he's the worst communicator who ever lived. Because here he is on trial, and he's being asked questions. You think you're God? And he's responding, yeah, I am. And you're going to see me coming back in power and glory. You think you got a position of power, Jewish high priest? I'm the real high priest. I'm a priest in the order of Melchizedek. My priesthood doesn't even pass on from generation to generation. I am the eternal high priest. And not only the eternal high priest, I'm the sacrifice that I offer. But the Jewish religious leaders, they understood this. They said, well, that's blasphemy. Blasphemy, you know, you look at John 10, 30, verse 33. They said he was guilty of blasphemy because he, being a man, made himself out to be God. Problem is, though, if somebody claims to be God and you want to find them guilty of blasphemy, you got to prove that they're not God. And that's real easy to do, except in Jesus' case. You know, Hitler claimed to be God in some unique way. David Koresh, Reverend Sung Young Moon, Charles Manson. List goes on. It was real easy to find evidence that, I think you're wrong. You're not God. Okay? Jesus is the only guy who claimed to be God and lived a life totally consistent with that claim. And so he was executed for blasphemy. Now, let me just show you a little bit in the Old Testament. The Jews are waiting for the Messiah. And 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And by the way, I think Michael Heiser's onto something. I really think he's language expert, biblical language expert for Logos Software out of Bellingham, Washington, Dr. Michael Heiser. And he believes, because I've often wondered, how come some of the Old Testament prophecies aren't clearer than they are? Some of them are very clear, but most of them are not very clear until after Jesus fulfilled them. And what Michael Heiser believed, he knew that Satan and his demons are going to study the Old Testament more diligently than most Christians do to try to figure out what God's plan is. And so even they had a hard time figuring out what exactly God was going to do. But when you look at Isaiah, now after Jesus has come, the prophecies become really, really clear after Jesus fulfills them. And that's why Matthew quotes so many, as do the other authors of the New Testament. But Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, Jesus' name was Jesus. It wasn't Emmanuel. So this is just saying, like, this is like the title. This is one of Jesus' title. But Emmanuel means God with us. So a virgin, 700 years later, a virgin A woman who had no relations, no sexual relations with a male, is going to miraculously give birth to a little boy, and she's going to, and basically his title will be God with us. If you want to sum up Christmas in three words, God with us is it. One word in the Hebrew, Emmanuel. Okay? And most of us are, you know, at least when I was a kid, I was just thinking about what kind of gifts I was going to get. I didn't even care about the fact that God the Son had become a man and visited this planet. Look at Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, you could call that the Everlasting Creator, the Prince of Peace, okay? And then it even talks about of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David, which is in Jerusalem. Jesus is going to reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem someday, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But this little child who's going to be born is going to be called Mighty God. So you get these hints. So were the Jews, by the New Testament times, were they expecting Messiah to be God? You know what the answer is? No. You read their literature, there's just certain passages that they thought, I don't think Yahweh could become a man. So they just kind of glossed over those passages. And don't be real tough on the Jews for doing that in the Old Testament. We do that today. We're going to find out when Jesus returns how many end-time prophecies we glossed over. I think some things are going to happen when Jesus returns. We're going to say, that was literal? I didn't know that was literal. If I thought that was literal, I would have reacted differently. I would have been a little more serious about my walk. All you got to do is just look at John chapters 14, 15, and 16, and eventually Jesus is talking to them, and then one of them says, finally, you're speaking to us without using figures of speech. Well, yeah, Jesus did speak in parables, but he was literally teaching them things about himself, like I'm God and I'm Savior. And they understood, yeah, he's the Messiah, but the God and Savior part, they just didn't quite get. They thought it was all figurative language. And so it's amazing how sometimes it takes us so late in the game to figure it out. I think Thomas just thought, you know, when he's claiming to be God, that's symbolic. He just means godlike. Now, when he saw Jesus risen from the dead, that's why he said, my Lord and my God. That's when he's like, okay, I got it. I understood it. But don't forget, at least three times Jesus told the apostles, we're going to Jerusalem, they're going to crucify me, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. The responses to that, James and John would say, yeah, our mother's here, she's got a request to ask. Hey, now that you're coming into your kingdom, can my son sit on your right and left side? And Jesus is like, you don't even know what you're asking for. The guys on my left and right are not going to be sitting on thrones. They're going to be on crosses. Peter once, right after acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, okay, well, I'm going to go, I'm going to be crucified, and then I'm going to rise on the third day. You know what Peter did? Peter rebuked him. Jesus got so frustrated. He's like, Peter, you're either right on or you're so out to lunch. And then Jesus told Peter, Satan, get behind me. You know, Peter, there's no such thing as like a mellow day for Peter. You know? This guy was either, he was either literally, spiritually walking on water. You know, he's one of two Jewish guys to walk on water. One was Jesus and the other one, Peter. I don't know where Peter got that idea. Lord, if it's you, command me to walk on the water. It's like, what are you saying? Just stay in the boat, dude. But he's either spiritually walking on water or he's getting rebuked. And Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. But whatever the case, you know, we look at the apostles, we look at the Old Testament Jews, and we think, how come they couldn't get it? Well, you know what? There's a lot of stuff we don't get. Okay? So humbly learn from their mistakes. Don't judge them and think we've got it all figured out. I'm sure there's things that we're confused about on Christ's return. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Very next book, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. This is really weird too, because it's right after one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. In Jeremiah 22, the line of kings, the royal line, going all the way back to David through Solomon, that line gets cut off. Jeconiah gets cursed by God and says that from now on, no descendant from Jeconiah will sit on the throne of Israel. And the Jews must have thought, well then, Messiah can't come, because he's got to come from the royal line, and the royal line's been cut off. But then God makes a promise in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch, a descendant of David. Notice he doesn't say raise to Solomon a branch. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Obviously, he's talking about Messiah. So he's saying, don't worry, Jeconiah's line has been cursed, but Messiah is still going to come. And he's going to be a branch of David, a descendant of David. Verse 6, and in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Lord is all capital letters, that's Yahweh. It's Yahweh Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. If you understand salvation, you know that you're not going to heaven because of your righteousness. Your righteousness, my righteousness, is filthy rags before the Lord. Isaiah 64, 6. We need perfect righteousness to get into heaven. It's the righteousness of Jesus that gets credited to our account that gets us into heaven. And so he's saying that when Messiah comes, he will be Yahweh, our righteousness, Yahweh Sidkenu. And again, the Jews just kind of missed this. Now after Jesus comes and makes these bold claims to be God, and proves it by raising himself from the dead, then all of a sudden it's like, oh, all that stuff in the Old Testament was literal. So, the Jews were not expecting a divine Messiah, but they should have been expecting a divine Messiah. Okay? But keep in mind, we do the same thing with the Scriptures ourselves. And then one other Old Testament passage, Zechariah 14 and verse 5, towards the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 14 and verse 5. This is saying that in the last days, every nation on earth will invade Israel and will march on Jerusalem to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. Now, we just had a president who said, hey, we're going to do what we should have done decades ago. The Jews consider Jerusalem their capital. And yet no nation on earth recognizes Jerusalem as their capital. It would be like if we say, well, our capital is Washington, D.C., and then delegates from China come and they visit Hoboken, New Jersey. You know, or something. They just pick whatever. And so Tel Aviv is not their capital. It's Jerusalem. Now we've got a president who's got the courage to say, hey, I'm going to state the obvious. Jerusalem is their council. And there's a few countries that are now following in. Now, sometimes when you do the right thing, it has bad consequences. I think he did the right thing, but it could lead to World War III, for all I know. But the right thing is still the right thing. You don't say, well, I'm not going to preach Jesus because they might throw rocks at me. Look, even if they're going to throw rocks at you, you preach Jesus. Okay? And but the Bible says in the last days, every nation will invade Israel. I wish it said every nation except a nation that will be known as America. Okay? Now it says all nations are going to invade Israel. They're going to march on Jerusalem, try to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth, And they think that's the way to get world peace. Just wipe out the chosen nation of God. And then right at that point, in verse 4, it says, and in that day, well, verses 3 and 4, then the Lord, that's Yahweh, all capital letters, then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Okay? My favorite part of going to Israel, I could spend, if I go there for 2 weeks, I could spend the whole 2 weeks there. I have to admit, my wife was crying at this site and that site, and I don't have much of an imagination. When you take like the burial site of Christ, a beat up cave, and you cover it with gold and ornaments, and I can't get the picture, you know? So, but when I'm standing on the Mount of Olives and I'm looking at the Eastern Gate, because Ezekiel tells us King Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate. And I see it's walled up with cement, and the Muslims put a little Muslim graveyard there. They think dead Muslims are going to stop the Messiah. Look, live Muslims can't even stop the Messiah. How are dead Muslims going to stop the Messiah? You think a wall of concrete is going to stop the Messiah? You think all nations on earth invading Israel, trying to wipe out the chosen people of God, you think that's going to stop the Messiah? Who do you think you're messing with? This is Jesus of Nazareth. And I don't care if you like Buddha more. I don't care if you like Muhammad more. Jesus of Nazareth is still God the Son become a man. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he visited this planet, and what did we do? We just slept. Except for a handful of shepherds. We just slept. But all nations, hey, man's plan for peace, the United Nations plan for peace, let's just wipe out the Jews. That didn't work for a guy named Adolf. Okay? You mess with the children, with God's chosen nation, you're messing with God. And so all these nations are going to be invading Israel in the last days. And then verse 5, and so Jesus, he ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. He's going to return to earth on the Mount of Olives. Then he's going to enter through the Eastern Gate, and he's going to wipe out anything in his path. And so, says, then you, the Jews, shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord, that's Yahweh, all capital letters, thus the Lord, my God, Yahweh, my Elohim. Two different Old Testament names for God. Thus the Lord, my God, Yahweh, Elohim, will come, and all the saints with you. This is an obvious reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. And when he comes, what will he be called? Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh, the I Am Who I Am, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, the Eternal One, who's in covenant with the Jewish people. And so even in the Old Testament, even though the Jews missed it, even in the Old Testament, it said, look, your Messiah is going to come, and he's going to be God. They kind of just whitewashed over that. And he's going to suffer and die. Nah, that's not patriotic enough for us. And he's going to reign in righteousness. That's it. That's what we're looking for. And so when Jesus wasn't getting ready to militarily conquer the Romans, the Jews turned their back on him. The Old Testament calls Jesus Elohim, calls him God, and calls him Yahweh, the eternal, uncaused cause, the eternal I Am Who I Am, who was in covenant with the nation of Israel. So just some doctrines to keep in mind here. The incarnation, that's God the Son became a man. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelled for a while among us. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, and he became a man. The hypostatic union tells us that Jesus is one person, all based on biblical data. Jesus is one person with two distinct natures forever. He is fully God and fully man. He's not half God and half man. If he's only half God, we shouldn't worship him. He's fully God, but he added a full human nature, so he's fully human and fully divine. This is why Paul could call him, he said there's only one God and only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You could call Jesus a man. But Titus 2:13, he tells us about the glorious appearing, the second coming of Christ, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you could call Jesus man or God because he is fully man and fully God, yet he's only one person with two distinct natures forever. And then the doctrine of the kenosis, which tells us that Jesus veiled his glory and humbled himself by becoming a man. He voluntarily chose not to use certain divine powers, certain divine attributes that he continued to have. He chose not to use them to his advantage. So, I mean, he could have just totally dissolve the Roman soldiers who were pounding spikes into his hands and feet. But instead he chose to come here to be a servant for us. And so he chose not to tap into his divine powers while on earth and then relied upon the Father. That's why in Mark 13:32, he didn't know the day or the hour of his return. He knew it in his omniscient, all knowledge, in his divine nature, but he chose not to tap into that. God the Father didn't give him that info. Now that he's risen from the dead, he knows the day or the hour of his return. So Jesus veiled his glory and humbled himself by becoming a man. He did not use certain divine attributes to his advantage. He came here to be one of us, for us, to save us. So who is Jesus? He's your God. He is your Savior. He's the Jewish Messiah, the ultimate Jewish King, and he'll come back to rescue Israel when he comes back to rescue the church. Who is Jesus? He's also one of us. Realize, Jesus is not only able to conquer our pain, but he knows our pain. He really became one of us. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be alone, to suffer pain. He even knows what it's like to die. So what's our application? Well, look, Jesus is God. Worship him. You were created to worship him. Jesus is God. Worship him. Jesus is Lord. Obey him. Don't play games with Jesus. Okay? Paul says, not work for, but work out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who is at work in you. So Jesus is God. Worship him. He is Lord. Obey him. He is Savior. So trust in him for salvation. If you think you're going to earn your way into heaven, you're still hellbound. No, none of us deserve to go to heaven. You've got to trust in Jesus, who won heaven for us through his death and resurrection. He is Savior. Trust in him. Who is Jesus? He is your friend. So love him. Enter into a personal love relationship with him. But recognize he is judge. He will judge the heavens and the earth. So you need to respect him and have a healthy fear of God. The Old Testament says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Who is Jesus? He is the Messiah. So pray for Israel as his chosen people. Bless those who bless them and curse the one who curses them. Pray for Israel. He's the Jewish Messiah. And Jesus, because he is God, he is also King. And so you live. I should live. Not to build my own kingdom, but the kingdom of the Lord. I remember Frank Turner years ago told me 4th of July, that one of the rallying cries of the American Revolution was they would cry at the top of their lungs, "No king, but Jesus." I'm telling you, politically powerful people of this world are going to trample on the church in the very near future. They're doing it all over the world except for America and Europe, and we're getting close here. They're going to trample on us. They're going to step on us. And if there's a rallying cry that we need today, it's this. Because he is God, because he is Savior, because he is the Jewish Messiah, no king but Jesus. Oh, you don't understand. You keep preaching Jesus, you're politically incorrect. We're going to lock you up. We might even kill you. I don't care. No king but Jesus. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is God incarnate. No king but Jesus. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord. And I just pray that during this Christmas season, that we will acknowledge the whole reason for the Christmas season is the fact that your Son, God the Son, became one of us, became a man, to die for us and to conquer death for us. And so I pray, Lord, during this Christmas season, you'd bring us closer to your Son, who is God, and he is Savior, and he is Messiah, and he is our Lord. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the President of the Institute of Biblical Defense, and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.